If you have your Bibles, please turn to 1 Samuel. We'll be looking at chapters 1 and 2 of 1 Samuel. Not many people would probably list humility among their life goals. We want other people to be humble. I certainly would like our presidential candidates to have at least a teaspoonful of humility. And I do grow tired of the insane braggadocio that is coming from their mouths. The theme of this morning's message is that God helps the humble. Now, I've called this sermon the Magnificat before the Magnificat. The Magnificat is the traditional title for the psalm of praise that Mary, the mother of Jesus, spoke when she first met Elizabeth. And the title comes from the first word in the Latin Vulgate version of the psalm, Magnificat anima mea dominum, my soul magnifies the Lord. Now, many Bible students have noticed that Mary's psalm is very similar to Hannah's psalm in 1 Samuel chapter 2, where we're going to spend most of our time this morning. The theme in both of those is the same. It's the theme that God helps the humble. And there are a number of parallels. The language is in many cases very similar. Both of the psalms were called forth by the birth of a special baby boy. Of course, the Lord Jesus Christ is not in the same category as Samuel. But nevertheless, it was the birth of a baby, or the prospective birth of a baby, that called forth these words of praise. I'll point out a few of the parallels in passing as I go through the message, although I'm not going to give a detailed comparison. But before we look in detail at Hannah's psalm, we need to glance at the background of her words. Now, last week in Sunday school, we studied the life of Samson, and this week, we're looking at the life of Ruth, and next week, the life of Samuel. Now, these three characters, Samson and Samuel and Ruth, lived at about the same time in the latter period of the book of Judges, the latter period of the Judges. Samson and Samuel appear to have been judging Israel at the same time, although in different parts of the country. Now, Samson, of course, didn't fulfill his full ministry. He died at a fairly young age, as I like to say, of fallen arches. Some of you know. Samuel's mother, then, as we find her here in 1 Samuel, is apparently the first wife of Elkanah, a Levite. She had no children. So even though her husband loved her very much, he took another wife because having children was the thing that you must have children. Children are your social security in those days. Now, in the Old Testament, God permitted men to have more than one wife. It's clear that that was never his intention and never his design for marriage. And every single time in the Old Testament, when you see more than one wife, you see family conflict. You see difficulties. And that was certainly the case here as well. So this second wife that he took proved to be very fruitful. And she made life miserable for Hannah. She used to taunt and tease her, "I produced children for my husband and you didn't. God doesn't favor you, he favors me. My husband will love me more than he loves you because I have borne him sons." And so this was a great trial for Hannah. Every year the family went to the house of the Lord, probably at Tabernacles, the Feast of Tabernacles in the fall. And Hannah's rival appears to have made those occasions just a particular times to torment Hannah. Poor Hannah. She felt so bad that she cried and she couldn't eat. She couldn't enjoy her food. She just sat there poking at dinner while everybody else was feasting. We pick up the story in verse 8. Then Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Hannah, Why do you weep, and why do you not eat, and why is your heart sad? Am I not better to you than 10 sons? Then Hannah rose after eating and drinking in Shiloh. Apparently she just poked at her food and ate a few mouthfuls, and everybody else was feasting. Now Eli, the priest, was sitting on the seat by the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. She, greatly distressed, prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. She made a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and a razor shall never come on his head. In other words, he was to be a Nazarite all his life, as Samson was. Verse 12. Now it came about, as she continued praying before the Lord, that Eli was watching her mouth. As for Hannah, she was speaking in her heart. Only her lips were moving, but her voice was not heard. So Eli thought she was drunk. Then Eli said to her, How long will you make yourself drunk? Put away your wine from you. But Hannah replied, No, my lord, I am a woman oppressed in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have poured out my soul before the Lord. Do not consider your maidservant as a worthless woman, for I have spoken until now out of my great concern and provocation. Then Eli answered and said, Go in peace. And may the God of Israel grant your petition that you have asked of him. She said, Let your maidservant find favor in your sight. So the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. Perhaps Eli only meant to give that common, kindly word of comfort that you would say to anybody who was distressed and who was praying out of the bitterness of heart. But dear Hannah, she just took it as a promise from God, and she went home. She went back. She was happy. She ate. She enjoyed the festival. She believed she would have a son. You know, it's funny. Sometimes simple words from a friend or even a stranger can strike us almost as the voice of God. I went fishing on opening day of trout season this year, and I was standing by the truck in a light rain. And there was a woman, a random woman, stopped her car beside me and rolled down her window, and we talked for, I don't know, maybe 30 seconds. Then as she drove off, she said, May the Lord bless you. And it seemed to me as though God had spoken to me. It sounds silly, I suppose, but I wondered if she might have been an angel. And for the rest of that morning, I kept thinking, God has blessed me. God has blessed me. She spoke God's blessing over me. Something like that, except it was far more potent, happened in Hannah's heart. She believed that God would give her a son. Now, Hannah had prayed that God would remember her in verse 11. And so in verse 19, we read that the Lord remembered her, and she bore a son, and she called him Samuel. Now, women normally nurse their children for a very long time. That was the period of time when they actually were healthy, I mean, could have healthy food. So sometimes they would nurse them for 3 years. That was common. So Samuel was probably just 3 or 4 years old when his parents dropped him off at the tabernacle for Eli the priest to raise and to be trained to serve the Lord. Now we come to Hannah's prayer, a psalm of praise in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. Then Hannah prayed and said, My heart exults in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth speaks boldly against my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. There is no one holy like the Lord. Indeed, there is no one besides you, nor is there any rock like our God. Boast no more so very proudly. Do not let arrogance come out of your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and with him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are shattered, but the feeble gird on strength. Those who were full hire themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry cease to hunger. Even the barren gives birth to 7, but she who has many children languishes. The Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and rich. He brings low. He also exalts. He raises the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with nobles and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he set the world on them. He keeps the feet of his godly ones, but the wicked ones are silenced in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail. Those who contend with the Lord will be shattered. Against them he will thunder in the heavens. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and will exalt the horn of his anointed. Now, in one sense, this is a victory song, a very personal victory song. Hannah is celebrating her victory over the rival wife. She also now has a son. Later in the chapter, we read that the Lord gives her three more sons and two daughters. But for now, she has this son, and she knows that God has not turned his back on her. But Hannah's prayer goes far beyond this immediate situation. As you read it, she's not just talking about her victory over her rival wife. By the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, she meditates on what God is like. What kind of God is it who rules the world? Well, he's the kind of God who helps the humble, and that's her theme. That's what we learn from this song or prayer or psalm, whichever you want to call it. And the obvious message there for us is from 1 Peter chapter 5, therefore humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time. That's what we ought to get out of this psalm. Well, what do we see? We see, first of all, God's humble people have enemies. His humble people have enemies. Verse 1. Then Hannah prayed and said, my heart exults in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth speaks boldly against my enemies, because I rejoice in your salvation. She doesn't have many enemies that we know of, but her vision expands beyond her immediate situation. The enemies of God's people are also God's enemies. And for a little while, maybe for a long while, they seem to have the upper hand. Often, it's the case that those who hate God and who hate his commandments seem to be on the winning side. What do we see when we look at them? Well, we see, first of all, that they boast proudly. Verse 3, boast no more so very proudly. Do not let arrogance come out of your mouth. They boast proudly. We live in a day when perverted people boast about their sin. They hold parades to proclaim that their ungodly desires are normal and natural. They are not ashamed. They do not know how to be ashamed. They have suppressed God's law, the law that he has written on their hearts. Arrogance is a defining mark of those who set themselves with determination against God and his law. You see it in many categories, in many ways. Every tyrant throughout history has been a proud boaster. In the Bible, Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, was boasting proudly until God brought him low by turning him into virtually an animal for 7 years and then restoring his sanity, and he recognized that everything he had been given him by God. Saddam Hussein boasted proudly that he would restore Babylon to its former glory and actually began rebuilding the city. But of course, they found him hiding in a hole and he was later hung. Osama bin Laden boasted proudly until, by God's decree, Navy SEALs shot him dead. ISIS proudly proclaims itself an Islamic caliphate, but God will not allow their campaign of murder and rape to go unpunished. So whether we think of our cultural elites who despise God's law, or the tyrants who despise human life, or even the mild moral atheist who despises simple believers in Christ, whatever category, Hannah's song teaches that God will judge their arrogance. And Mary said the same thing in the Magnificat. She said, he has scattered those who were proud in the thoughts of their heart. But the next thing we see about God's enemies and the enemies of God's people is that they are mighty. Verse 4, the bows of the mighty are shattered. And our enemies have the weapons. They have the modern equivalent of bows and arrows. The despisers of God's law have the weapons of the media at their disposal. They have the weapons of the courts to use in oppressing God's people. They have the weapons of high political office, and they're not afraid to use them. They have the weapons, unfortunately now, of the public schools. And these weapons are no less deadly than tanks and rifles. They shoot at the souls of our children and grandchildren. And the devil is trying to murder the souls of the young. God's enemies are mighty, but the Lord shatters the bows of the mighty. And Scripture is filled with examples of mighty enemies who trample for a while on the people of God. For example, in Old Testament days, the power of the Assyrians and the power of the Babylonians seemed to be absolutely irresistible. They were unstoppable. They were mighty. But God shattered the bows of the mighty. He did it then. He will always do it, though not always in our time, but in His. The next thing we see about the enemies of God and His people is that they are full. Verse 5. Those who were full hire themselves out for bread. But those who were hungry cease to hunger. Even the barren gives birth to seven, but she who has many children languishes. Could you shut the doors, please, back there? Thank you. Hannah's rival had a full and satisfying life. She had several sons. She had several daughters. When she went to the tabernacle and to the festivals, she wasn't weeping. She wasn't fasting as Hannah used to do. That rival wife ate and was full and was satisfied. And the children of the devil often seem to have full and satisfying lives. Now, not always, because you also see people whose lives are utterly destroyed by sin. But you see their sons and their daughters going to good schools and getting good jobs. Their businesses are prospering. Their cars are new. Their houses are large. Their lawns don't sprout dandelions. But the day will come when they beg for the bread of life and they will not be able to find it. They're full now. And they're rich sometimes now. Verse 7, the Lord makes poor and rich. He brings low. He also exalts. You see, when anyone is rich, God has given him his wealth. When anyone is poor, his poverty comes from the hand of God. It's by God's decree. And for a time, God gives the rich their riches. They may boast that their money comes from their own strength. They may boast that it comes from their own intelligence. Eventually, however, God will bring the Donald Trumps of the world down low. It's a political statement, but whatever. If I vote for him, I will hold my nose and then go out and vomit. But I would do the same if I voted for the other candidate. Oh, heavens. Well, whatever. As Mary said in the Magnificat, God has sent away the rich empty-handed, and that he will do eventually. God helps the humble. That's the kind of God who rules the world. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time. That's the kind of God we have. He lifts the humble. God's humble people have enemies, but that's not the end of the story. God's humble people have God. They have God. We see Hannah's description of God here throughout this psalm. Verse 1. First of all, we see he is our Savior. Then Hannah prayed and said, my heart exalts in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth speaks boldly against my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. Your salvation. As Mary said in the opening verse of the Magnificat, my soul exalts the Lord and my spirit has rejoiced in God, my Savior. The same basic opening. The Old Testament frequently declares that there is no Savior except the Lord. Yahweh is his Old Testament name. No one but Yahweh, the Lord, can deliver from sin, from death, from hell, from all of the enemies that we might face. So when the New Testament tells us that Jesus alone is Savior, it is identifying him with Yahweh, with the Lord of the Old Testament. And so Titus 2:13 says that we are looking for the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our great God and Savior. The Lord saved Hannah. He delivered her from the reproaches of her rival. But her song looks far beyond that private situation. God and God alone can save. So trust in Jesus. He is the saving God. He will save you from all of the enemies of your soul and of your body. Don't fear the wasting disease that may destroy your body, because Jesus Christ will raise your body from the grave. Do not fear those who threaten your soul, because nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus if you belong to him. We have a Savior. We also have a God who is holy. He is holy. Verse 2. There is no one holy like the Lord. Indeed, there is no one besides you. As Mary also said in the Magnificat, holy is his name. She picked this out as important to focus on. Look throughout all the religions and gods of the world, and you will find that none of them is utterly and absolutely holy except the God of the Bible. There is some imitation of his holiness in religions that are derived from or partly influenced by the Bible. But in fact, there is no one like him. He is holy in a couple of ways. First of all, because he is high above and separated from his creation. The creator-creature distinction is unique in the biblical religion. You don't have that kind of distinction in Hinduism or Buddhism or animism. The God of the Bible is also holy because there is no unrighteousness in him. It's not as though that the law is above him and he has to obey it. It's not as though the law is below him and he just kind of chooses whatever he wants to be right and wrong. He could have said that murder is right and that adultery is right and whatever he wants. No, it's not that. It's that the law of God is an expression of his own inner nature. It's who he is. It's what he is. He is holy because he is not beneath the standard of righteousness, not above the standard of righteousness. He is the standard of righteousness and goodness and purity. And that is the God with whom we have to do. We have enemies, but we have God. He is our Savior. He is holy. He is our rock. Verse 2 also. Nor is there any rock like our God. Moses was the first poet in the Bible to call God our rock. We see that in Deuteronomy 32. But later, rock became a favorite title for God in the Psalms and in Isaiah and other places. And as we read through those other passages in which God is called a rock, we see why he's called a rock. He's like a great rocky cliff. He's solid. He's stable. He's a secure place of refuge. You can run to him and be safe. Like a towering cliff, he provides shade in the hot sun of the desert. And out of that kind of a rocky crag, God gave water when Moses hit the rock with his staff. And so the New Testament picks up this and says that Christ is our rock. He is our stable refuge. In him we are safe. He is the rock who was struck to provide living water, as we see this in the New Testament, in John chapter 7 and in 1 Corinthians 10, he is compared to the source of living water. He is the source of living water in this desert, in this world. And so those who are in Jesus have everything they need. If you belong to God, you have a Savior who is holy and who is as dependable as a rock. There's another characteristic we see here. I think I only put 3 in your outline. There's a fourth one. And that is, he knows everything. Verse 3. Boast no more so very proudly. Do not let arrogance come out of your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge. And with him, actions are weighed. He knows. The deeds of the wicked do not escape his observation. The needs of his suffering people do not escape his observation. He sees them. He sees the deeds of ISIS in Syria and Iraq. He sees the deeds of Boko Haram in northern Nigeria. He sees the deeds of Al-Shabaab in Somalia. But he also sees when a policeman shoots a 12-year-old black boy holding a toy gun. And he sees when Black Lives Matter agitators randomly beat up a decorated white Iraq war veteran outside of a McDonald's. He sees it all, and he will judge fairly. He sees your need before you have that need. He sees your future hurt and pain while you're still happy and healthy. And like Hannah, you can come to him with your tears, and you know that he will listen. I don't know what kind of help God will give to you, but he is a good and gracious Father, and he will give something good when you pour out your heart to him. He's a God who knows all. He helps the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time. Well, we see not only that God's humble people have enemies, that they have God himself, but God's humble people have victory, victory in the end. Verse 1 again. Then Hannah prayed and said, "My heart exults in the Lord, my horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth speaks boldly against my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation." The idea of a horn is the idea of strength. I've given you some references on the back of your sermon outline just to illustrate that. But think in terms of an angry bull, and he's coming at you with his horns. All right. He's going to gouge you. So if your horn is lifted up, you're in good shape. You're strong. Job speaks of his horn being planted in the dust. That means that he was sick. He'd lost his children. He was in despair. So she's speaking of victory here. So he gives us strength in our weakness. Verse 4. The bows of the mighty are shattered, but the feeble gird on strength. There are times when you may feel completely helpless in the face of your trials and troubles. And then when we look at the larger world around us, Christians often feel helpless in the face of a culture that is increasingly opposed to God. And we can't see any way of turning aside the tide of this wave that is sweeping morality and personal responsibility out into the restless sea of relativism. We can't see any way of doing that. But remember that there is a hidden strength in Christ. If you belong to Jesus, then greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And if you're thinking of a trial that is too difficult for you to bear, it is not too difficult for you and Jesus to bear. When you think of the church and the culture at large, never forget that the church of Jesus Christ has a hidden strength. And Jesus said that the gates of hell will not prevail against it. The testimony of the church to Christ will never be silenced. The gospel still retains its power to convert lost, confused sinners. Heaven and earth may pass away, but Jesus said that his word would never pass away. There's a hidden strength in what appears to be weakness. It's the strength of Christ. But not only does he give strength for our weakness, he gives satisfaction for our hunger. Verse 5, those who were full hire themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry cease to hunger. Even the barren gives birth to 7, but she who has many children languishes. As Mary said in the Magnificat, he has filled the hungry with good things. Now, on the one hand, that is literally true when God supplies our daily bread, and it will be completely true when in glory every physical need is met. But on the other hand, the Bible frequently uses hunger and thirst as metaphors for spiritual needs. You find it in a number of places in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, you may remember Matthew 5, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled." Or you might remember John 7, and Jesus said, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." The satisfaction of our hungers and thirsts. Hannah was hungry for a child, and God blessed her and gave her 6, counting Samuel. But in her poem, it's interesting, she speaks of 7 children. She didn't have 7. But 7 is the number of perfection and completeness. And what she's saying is that God gives complete and perfect satisfaction for those deep hungers that we have. What are the deep needs of your soul? Do you hunger for forgiveness? Do you hunger for moral courage? Do you hunger for purity? Come to Jesus. Do you hunger for meaning, for purpose, for significance in your life? Come to Jesus. He gives satisfaction for those deep hungers and thirsts of the soul. Not only that, but there is exaltation for our lowliness. Exaltation for our lowliness. And we find this throughout the psalm. But in verses 6 through 8, "The Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and rich. He brings low. He also exalts. He raises the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with nobles, to inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he sets the world on them." It's only the lowly who see themselves that way who are lifted up by the Lord. If you and I think that we are better than other people, we cut ourselves off from the exaltation, the lifting up that God gives. God lifts the lowly. I suppose you could think of it like this. There's an elevator that lifts people up into the presence of God to bask in his love and to enjoy his glory. But the trouble is that the entrance to this elevator is only 3 feet high. You have to stoop way down to get onto it. That's why children can so easily come to the Lord. They're already down there. The proud person puffs out his chest. He stands up straight. He despises these lowly, crouching people, these worms who have to stoop to crawl through the door. He's not going to lower himself, and so he'll never be lifted up. But you who know that you are sinners and who are helpless to save yourself, you qualify to be lifted up by the grace of God in Christ. Exaltation for our lowliness. And then God gives to his humble people perseverance on our path. Perseverance, verse 9. "He keeps the feet of his godly ones, but the wicked ones are silenced in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail." He keeps the feet of his godliness. He provides light on the path, so that we don't stumble off the path into a deep, dark pit. Now, you may stumble. You may fall. But the Lord will not let go of you. He will pick you up. He will put you back on your feet. As Proverbs 24:16 says, "For a righteous man falls 7 times and rises again, but the wicked stumble in time of calamity." I'm glad he didn't say the righteous person never stumbles, never falls, never has a problem. He says a righteous man falls 7 times and rises again. Why? Because God keeps the feet of his godly ones, those who trust in him. And then finally, in this victory that God gives a king for our protection. A king. Verse 10. "Those who contend with the Lord will be shattered. Against them he will thunder in the heavens. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and will exalt the horn of his anointed." Strength to his king. It's interesting. When Hannah spoke these words, Israel did not have a king. Israel had never had a king. But by the gift of prophecy, she looked forward, and it was her son Samuel who would anoint the first two kings. He would anoint Saul, and after Saul disobeyed the Lord, Samuel would then anoint David, a man after God's own heart. the anointed king. In the Old Testament, here the horn is a symbol of strength. And in the first verse, Hannah had said, "My horn is exalted in the Lord." But now she looks forward to the king, the one who's coming. And he will exalt the horn. He will make strong his anointed. As most of you know, I suppose, God designed the offices of the Old Testament in ancient Israel to point forward to Christ. So we have in the Old Testament prophets who were anointed. We have priests who were anointed. We have kings who were anointed. And in the New Testament, Jesus is pointed out as the greatest of the anointed prophets. He's the greatest of the anointed priests. He's the greatest of the anointed kings. All of those offices applied to Christ in the New Testament. The first three kings of ancient Israel conquered Israel's enemies, brought in a period of unparalleled prosperity. Then things went downhill. But Jesus is our anointed king. He defends us from the world. He defends us from the devil. He even defends us from ourselves. And he will come to have total victory in his world. What kind of God rules the world? He's the kind of God who helps the humble. That's what we learn from this psalm or prayer or song. And the obvious message is, therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time. But how do you do that? How are you to humble yourself? Well, you might say, you're well instructed. You might say, well, we need to confess our sins. We need to repent of them. We need to acknowledge that we need a Savior. We need to receive Jesus as our Lord and Savior. And that is all absolutely true. But I want to point out one more thing that we need to do on a daily basis to humble ourselves before the Lord. And that is to humble yourself with praise. That might seem like a strange thing. But notice again how Hannah begins her song. Then Hannah prayed and said, "My heart exalts in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth speaks boldly against my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation." And that's how Mary started the Magnificat. "My soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior." Both of these poems about God helping the humble start with praise. Why? An arrogant man praises himself. He thinks he deserves what he has. He thinks he's better than other people. He doesn't acknowledge that everything he has or is comes as a gift from the hand of God. And so heartfelt praise is the essence of humility. Your lips can praise God while your heart is proud. But your soul cannot praise him unless your heart is humble. And praise that comes out of a humble heart is pleasing to God. Now, a poor self-image is not biblical humility. There are lots of people who loathe themselves. They feel like failures. They feel worthless. That's not biblical humility. And on the other hand, a good self-image has nothing to do with biblical righteousness. A positive self-image these days has nothing to do with actual accomplishment. We foolishly praise poor performance in an effort to make people feel better about themselves. That's foolish. Biblical humility is this: a man correctly evaluates his strengths, his abilities, and then he thanks God for them. And then he looks at his sins and failures and sees that they far outweigh any of his strengths. But in spite of that, he does not despair. Why? Because he trusts in the saving death and in the resurrection of Christ. He knows he's forgiven. He knows he's headed for glory. He knows God will eventually make him holy. So he strives to please his wonderful Savior, and he lifts up his heart in praise to God. You see, biblical humility is not thinking of ourselves as small and worthless. It may start there. But biblical humility is thinking of Jesus Christ as great and wonderful. So humility starts with repentance. But if you're always down in the mouth, something's wrong. Biblical humility starts with repentance, but it leads to happy praise. As one of the speakers that I heard this past week, I was away at a conference, said that we have a biblical moral obligation to be happy. I'll preach on that sometime. There's a certain kind of happiness that you have a biblical and moral obligation to have and to develop. God helps the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time. And in order to humble yourself, train your heart to praise your awesome God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do come to you acknowledging our sins and our failures and our weakness. But we turn from those things to look at Jesus, our Savior, and all he is for us. And we thank you for him. We praise you that he is gracious and good, and that in due time he will make us good. And we look forward to that time. We long for that time. We praise you that that time is coming. And as we look at our world around us and see that in so many ways it seems to be going down, 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 we give you praise that you will not allow it to go down as far as it might, because you are a God who intervenes in history. And at the end of the days, you will cast down all those who proudly exalt themselves against you. And you will speak peace to those who trust in you. And you will bring righteousness and glory on the earth. And for this we thank you. Father, enable us to trust in your Son with a whole heart. Enable us to praise him with a whole heart. And bring those who may not know him, in our families, our friends, or even here, we pray to saving faith in Jesus. For it's in his name we ask it. Amen.